The book of Galatians is not generally understood correctly, and at times can also create questions even within the Church of God. For that reason, I thought it would be beneficial, or it seemed beneficial, to review the book of Galatians. Now, the purpose of the message today is to review the book of Galatians so that we will have a deeper understanding of what Galatians is addressing and what it is not addressing. To cover Galatians, we'll cover the background and the context of Galatians before we get into the book of Galatians. And to get through the material, we will need two Sabbaths. And today will be part one. And just so it turns out that I'll be speaking next week, so I'll have a part two. So this is part one today. Part two will be next week. So the title of the message, Understanding Galatians Part One, and next week will be part two. So we will look at first of all today three key principles to help in understanding Galatians, and we'll cover chapter one. So we will get into at least chapter one of Galatians. And next Sabbath we will cover, God willing, chapter 2 through 6 of Galatians. So let's get started here. And before we, get into the book, as I mentioned, of Galatians, actually going through the chapters and the verses, let's review what I have is three key principles to consider in understanding the book of Galatians. First of all, I'll just give you these three so you know where we're going. First is, Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. That's number one. Number two, understanding the context of what Paul was addressing is important. And three, understand what Paul is not addressing is also important. So let's go over the first principle. Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. So let's turn to what another apostle wrote about Paul. In 2 Peter 3:15, for those that have been in the Peter Bible study, 2 Peter Bible study would know this one, and you've heard it before. But 2 Peter 3:15, we're coming to the very last words, really, of Peter that's recorded for us before he doesn't have too much longer to live. And we're getting to the very last things he's writing. And he writes in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do to the rest of the scripture." So Peter was certainly had a higher than average intelligence. Peter was, reasonably intelligent. Based on where he lived and profession, likely Peter himself spoke at least 2 or 3 languages. He operated a fishing business, which at that point was pretty lucrative, and he had operated a business, and that where it was took some understanding of how to do that. And he was chosen and taught by Jesus as an apostle to represent him in preaching the gospel. So Peter himself, right, who is pretty, we have to assume he was a reasonably intelligent person. Jesus Christ chose him, gives the first, Pentecost sermon, and does many leading things amongst the apostles, the original apostles. So Peter himself, though, states that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. So we should not overlook that statement. Now, this should also give us some relief, right? If there are aspects of Galatians that make us scratch our head and say to ourselves, what is Paul saying here? Well, it appears that Peter had the same experience. So we should, we're in good company. Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. And God used Paul to write more books of the New Testament, yet there are portions of Paul's writings that are hard to understand, and some twist to their own destruction. Some might even put Galatians at the top of the list of having portions that are hard to understand. Why are parts of Paul's writings not always easy to understand? Well, Paul's writing approach was to write in very long, involved sentences, right? You can show some examples where I think one portion is like 14 sentences is one, 14 verses is one sentence. I think we went through that in Ephesians, and I think he does that in other areas. Combine that approach with covering deeper concepts that you really have to think about. And Paul looked at some deep topics, right? And really, you know, he was a thinking person, and he took concepts and he thought about them and wrote about them. Paul would spend time in the law and the Old Testament, examples and illustrations, and go back to see what is to be learned to be understood from these examples from the Old Testament. And then he would use those to explain new covenant terms or concepts for example, the topic of justification, right? And the scholarly term for that is exegesis. You take an example from the Old Testament or some passage and you draw out some meaning of it. And Paul does that over and over again, to come up with a meaning of something that's in the new covenant, New Testament kind of perspective or explain something. So let me give you one example. I'm not going to cover what it means, but I'll give you one example of where he does this. He does it several times in his writings, and he does it in Galatians. And this might be one of the head scratchers. And we'll cover it when we get to chapter Galatians 4. But if you turn to Galatians 4, verse 21, we'll show the how Paul would take things from the Old Testament and bring out some meaning to us. And if we don't really understand it, well, it's because there's a deep thought here or more to it than we may realize on the surface. Galatians 4, verse 21. I'll just read it to you. And he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gives birth to the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Got it? So here, Paul goes back to Genesis and uses an account of Abraham and Hagar to explain a New Testament concept. And this is what we call exegesis. And because Paul knew the Old Testament so well, in fact, you probably had much of it memorized based on his training, Paul had the capability and the mind or the intelligence to do this. But it also may leave one trying to fully understand what is Paul saying. What's his point, right? As we just read. If Peter likely had to reread a few sections of Paul's writings, we should not be too troubled if we read portions of Paul's writings and we're left scratching our heads a bit, like, what is he saying here? Paul was certainly a very educated person and knew Hebrew and studied scripture under the most prominent teachers of the time. Someone that would have been educated like Paul probably would have had large portions of scripture memorized. And once God opened up his mind, he was called, and his eyes were opened up to who Jesus was. And then Paul was able to take that knowledge. He had knowledge and scripture and apply it to preach the gospel and that Jesus was the Messiah. And let me show you an example of that. So you can turn to Acts 9 and 19 through 21. And we see here how with God's spirit and what his previous education, and we'll see when we get into chapter 1 that he was chosen from the womb. So in many ways, all the things that had happened to Paul up to this point were things that God was going to use later on. So all the education, all the study, all the, you know, he knew Hebrew and he knew Greek and he knew more languages than anyone and he had all this understanding. Let's see how he immediately uses this. Acts 9, verse 19. So this is right after he's been given the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "So when he had received food," and he hadn't eaten for 3 days on the way to Damascus, he was struck down, blinded. So he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So we can paint the picture, we see the situation. Paul comes in the synagogue, and immediately the Jews of Damascus, knowing that he's an educated person, hey, here's an educated person from Jerusalem, let's invite him to speak. And he immediately just confounds the Jews and says, here's from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. And he could prove it. You know, he probably didn't have any notes. He didn't have to have notes. You know, he knew the Scripture, the Old Testament, and that's what they had. And he knew where to go to show that. So Paul had an incredible education that God could use to preach the gospel, and he wrote on deep subjects, but there are sections that are hard to understand. So some of which, those who don't really understand twist to their own destruction. Galatians, many would say fall in that category. They look at Galatians, they think they know what he's saying, but they don't. A key to understanding Galatians is that, as Peter stated himself, he wrote things that are hard to understand, and we should approach Galatians that way and take time to really understand the points that Paul is saying in context. That's the first principle. Let's go to the next principle. The next principle is to understand, in understanding the book of Galatians, is to understand the context and what is being addressed in Galatians, to understand the context of what is being addressed in Galatians. So interestingly, we can understand the context because the very first sermon that Paul gave in Galatia is recorded for us in Acts and provides a context or a pathway to understand what Paul, in a few months later, maybe 6 months later, writes to them in Galatians. Let's turn to Acts 13:1 and see this. Acts 13:1 and verse 1, and we'll pick up. And this is the first sermon, and this is where we'll see. And it's interesting that if you think about it, all the places that Paul visited on his journeys, you don't have every sermon he gave. So it's interesting that God recorded this sermon, the first sermon he gave in Galatia. So Acts 13:1. Now, in the church that was Antioch, and we'll go from the beginning to the context, and how Paul kind of got going on his journey here as an apostle. Now, in the church there that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They have then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands upon them, they sent them away. So we see here, when we get to the book of Galatians, this account in Acts 13 is quite a few years from the time from Paul's conversion in Damascus. We'll see that later on, of how much time has actually gone by. But we see them going on their, you know, being sent on their way. Saul was more of the Hebrew name. Paul had a Greek name. People did have different, you know, just like today, you have people who come in and they're, this is my real name, but I go by this. That's kind of what was going on here. Saul, or Paul, as he's later called, is in Antioch with Barnabas and others. And God made it known to ordain Paul and Barnabas for a specific work that God wanted them to perform. Also note that they laid hands on these two men, showing an approach to church organization and governance. Now, Paul just didn't go out and start his own work. You know, he just didn't do, as you see, quite a few years had gone by before he's even in this position to be sent out. So Paul just didn't go out and do his own thing. he was set aside and ordained to the work of the apostle. So what we also need to keep in mind is there are also two Antiochs, to keep track of the story. There's two Antiochs that come up in Scripture and in our review of Galatians. This Antioch is the Antioch in Syria, and that's good to know, where the disciples were first called Christians. That's where they first were called Christians. And later, there will be an Antioch in Pisidia. So we can keep track of which one is which, where Paul is. I'll call the one, was kind of his home base for many years, Antioch, Syria. That's actually the northern part of Syria where Antioch is. And if you look on the map, you can see it's the northern coastal area of Syria. And the other one is Antioch, Pisidia, which is in southern Galatia. Right? From here, Paul and Barnabas start what is called in the maps. If you go back and look in the back of your Bible, the maps, they refer to it Paul's first missionary journey. So they leave from Antioch in Syria, and they go to Cyprus, to Perga, where young John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they go to Antioch of Pisidia. So you kind of get the impression that Paul is kind of a hard-charging person, right? And John Mark's probably like, I think I need to go back home. This is a little bit too much for me. I think Paul was kind of an intense person. And John Mark probably wasn't quite up to the pace at that moment. So anyway, but one of the cases, Barnabas and Paul get to Antioch of Pisidia. This Antioch is in the very southern area of Galatia. If you look in your map, you'll see Galatia. And in there, if you look at the first missionary journey, you'll see where he went. And in that one section, you'll see the southern section, Antioch, Pisidia. In most Bibles with maps, you can find and see that Antioch of Pisidia is located in Galatia. So shouldn't be any difficulty doing that. Now, as I mentioned, the sermon that Paul gives when he first gets into Galatia is recorded. And it does give us context of what Paul is addressing in his book written to the Galatians, which was likely 6 to 7 months later, because he went to Galatia, through Galatia, stopped at Antioch, Pisidia, kept on going, came back through, and then went back to Antioch, Syria, and he stayed there for a little while, which we'll see. And then he writes the book of Galatians when he's back in Antioch, Syria. But let's see what he states in his first sermon. Pick it up in Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word or of exhortation for the people, say on." And you can guess who was going to stand up. Mild and meek Paul. No, Paul was going to stand up because he was there to preach the gospel, and that was his opportunity. So then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now let's notice, there are two groups Paul addresses. Men of Israel, right? The Jews, the people of Israel. And those who fear God. So who are those who fear God? Who are the God-fearers? Well, these are Gentiles who've come out of their own pagan religions. And these are Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we might ask, well, why are Gentiles interested in being in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Right? Why are they there? Well, it might be worth noting, or have a little bit of a review here. In the Roman Empire at the time, some have estimated 60 million people were in the population in the Roman Empire. And 10% of the population was estimated to be Jews. So that's 6 million Jews right there in the empire of the Roman Empire. Now, the Jews were not evenly dispersed across the empire. There was a concentration of Jews, especially in Judea and Samaria, right? That's where they would have been concentrated. There's an estimated about 2 million lived in Judea and Samaria. That would make sense. Jerusalem's there. That's where they'd be at. But there was another 4 million that were in urban areas and mostly in the eastern part of the empire. So it was not uncommon that in certain cities, certain urban areas, that Jews could be making up 10 to 20% of the area and would have great influence. They had an influence, especially since the things that they were often involved in certain trades and things like that. So they were quite influential, and they had the synagogue, and they were in certain areas, especially in the Eastern Empire and urban areas, the places that Paul would visit. Now, let's talk about the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, what do they have? Well, and the Greeks. Well, they had the Greek pagan religion based on what? Myths and fables. And they had Zeus and things like that. And they were all having these dramas all the time. And many of the thinking Gentiles at the time realized, well, this is kind of baseless. This is just a drama. This is a soap opera. How do I get meaning out of life on this, right? And so many people were looking for something more than myths of Zeus and all the many things that the Greeks had. And then some of the Greek poets tried to put meaning behind what happened. But many of the thinking Gentiles of that time were like, look, I need something more than this. So they were drawn to what? Well, they were drawn to the God of Israel and the scripture, and which had the promises of God in there and had understanding of what the purpose of life was and things like that. And they had, you know, they had all the Old Testament. They had Proverbs and Psalms and the prophets and the law. So they could get more out of it than what they were getting out of the Greek religion. The Jews had influence in the area, and there was also, many of the Gentiles with their Greek backgrounds or influence were looking for something more. So there was God-fearers. So Paul starts his sermon building his point of who Jesus was. So he starts his sermon. In verse 26, Paul says, again, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word, this salvation has been sent. So what is Paul preaching? He's preaching salvation, right? And how does salvation occur? And more amazingly, especially to the Gentile God fears, that salvation is being extended to them. This would have been like an incredible message for the Gentiles, because they were, you know, considered God fearers. They'd been going for all sorts of purposes to the synagogue, listening to the Sabbath, maybe, you know, abiding by God's laws, but they were still not full Jews. In fact, they couldn't, unless they had been circumcised and did other things, they couldn't participate, for example, in Passover, and they had to do certain rituals. So, you know, there was certain, in a sense, a certain separation of how far they could come. Here Paul saying, like, salvation is being sent to you. You have the word of salvation. And he goes on to explain how salvation is being offered. Now, not just to the Jews, the promises of Abraham being sent to them, but to the Gentiles. Verse 27, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem, this is a sermon, for those who dwell in Jerusalem, and he goes on to explain, starts to make the point of who Jesus Christ was, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promises which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Paul, knowing scripture, makes the point that Jesus is the Messiah. He does that right there. Paul now gets into forgiveness and justification, which is the subject of salvation, and interestingly, a main theme of the book of Galatians. So let's turn to Acts 13. Sorry, let's keep going. Acts 13, verse 36. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. He's dead in the ground. You know, that's as far as he's gotten. That's where David is. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to him the forgiveness of sins. That's a new concept being heard. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right? All the washings, the rituals, the things prescribed could not justify or make a person right in the eyes of God. Right? That couldn't be done through the law of Moses in the way that the sin could not be wiped out, forgiven, or be justified. Let's put it by justified. The book of Galatians addresses the same point of what or how does one actually become justified or cleansed from being defiled. Only through the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ can one be justified. Paul in Galatians has to then again readdress this very point, as we'll see that some were trying to convince the Galatians that there was more that had to happen to be justified in the eyes of God. So let's keep going. Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They were so excited about what they were really what was being told to them and understanding. They begged that it would be preached again the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, if the book of Galatians meant what many Protestants say it means, then this would have been a great time to say what? Hey, guys, we don't have to wait till next Sabbath. Let's just meet tomorrow. We don't have to wait till the Sabbath. Why would we do that? We don't have to even do it. You know, if you really, you know, then that's what many people take from Galatians. But no, the next Sabbath. Acts 13, verse 45. Certainly Paul was a bold person. He wasn't going to like hold back. They didn't have to keep the Sabbath. He would have told, but you don't have to be here next Sabbath. We'll just do it tomorrow. How about Sunday? No, on the next Sabbath, they were going to meet again. So Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So the Jews were upset because here's a person coming in and gets this big crowd of people very excited with an opportunity for next week to even have more people there. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, right, they were like, wow, this is even better. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to the eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off their dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they went on, they left Antioch, Pisidia, but they left them in being uplifted and with the gospel of eternal life, the gospel of kingdom, the gospel of Christ, and the Gentiles were very excited and happy about that. The God-fearing Gentiles. So Galatians 13 records the first sermon in Galatia, and it shows that he's speaking to Sabbath keepers, first of all, and the first church he began in Galatia, both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles who were Sabbath keepers, listening to the law and the prophets, who glorified the word of God as they had now understood that they had eternal life, salvation extended to them, something they never had before. And the Jews didn't realize they never had it either before, and they were rejecting it. But let's close out this to show where Paul was when he wrote Galatians. Let's get some background. So we'll show that Paul goes on his journeys. Now we're moving back to Acts 14, if you want to turn there. Acts 14. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now this is where he's going on his first journey. He kind of goes around, loops back, and he's on his way back to Antioch, Syria, his home base. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the doors of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here we see Paul had returned with Barnabas to Antioch in Syria, and they stayed there a long time. And it was at this time while they were in Antioch, Syria, that Paul is believed to have written to the Galatians, and it was before the Acts 15 conference. So Acts 15 is later. So he's in Antioch, coming back from his first journey, and had visited Galatia, Antioch, Pisidia, and now he's back and staying some what's called a long time with the disciples in Antioch, Syria. So Galatians may have been the first epistle written by Paul, written around 48 AD. If you know the timeline, it was written here this time. Galatians would have likely been the first epistle written by Paul around 48 AD. And he's writing to the church, or the churches he had just raised up on his first missionary journey. Now, what appears to have happened is that after Paul and Barnabas had departed Antioch, Pisidia in Galatia, controversy was introduced in the Galatian churches. And that is why Paul has to write the Galatians. The principle, though, is to understand the book of Galatians is to understand the context of what was being addressed in Galatians. And that's what we discovered, that the first sermon given in Galatians sets up the context of what Paul has to later address in his writings to Galatia about 6 months later. All right, let's now go on to the third principle of understanding Galatians. The third principle. Understand what Paul is not addressing is also important, an important principle. So let's make sure we understand what the controversy was not about. First of all, it was not about keeping the Sabbath. That wasn't a controversy. Let's review why we know that is the case. Well, I just read it to you. Acts 13, verse 14. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And he stood up in verse 16 and said, men of Israel and those who fear God, those who are Gentiles, not Israelites, but who were there on the Sabbath day, listening to the law and the prophets. Acts 13, verse 26. We read that, men and brethren, son of the family of Abraham, and those who among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has been sent. And they're in where? The synagogue on the Sabbath, same place. And it says, at the end of verse 27, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. So they're hearing, the Gentiles are hearing the law and the prophets every Sabbath, and they're listening and learning. So those who were addressed as being those who fear God, the God-fearers, the Gentiles were already keeping the Sabbath and keeping probably many of the laws, the food laws, the holy days. What separated them from the family of Abraham, if you want to put it that way, or being an heir to the promises of Abraham, was what? Well, this one was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, which was circumcision. So that was a big issue. If you're a grown male, God fears the man, that would be a big undertaking to take, to become a proselyte or into the family of Abraham, you might say. The Gentile God-fearer could not participate in the Passover. So if you hadn't been circumcised and that, you couldn't go into the Passover. And you can only go so far in the temple unless you were circumcised and also did certain rituals and cleaning and purification things. So, in fact, in Acts 15, one of the statements made was that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That blunt. So it wasn't like, it's a good idea, it's good for health purposes, you know, we recommend it, you cannot be saved. Straight out, you cannot be saved. So it became a big issue, you know. Can you be saved or not? Can you have eternal life? Can you be a son of God? Can you participate in the spiritual heir, as the spiritual heir of Abraham? And that was the issue. So Paul addresses in Galatians with using Abraham as an example and makes a point by asking, did God have a relationship with Abraham before circumcision? Or did it only happen afterwards? Well, he makes the point, yes, he did have a relationship with Abraham. And Abraham obeyed God and believed in the promises of God before circumcision. Later, the sign of the covenant that God had was with Abraham was established. So later on, they established the sign, but he had a relationship. Abraham was obeying God. He had a relationship with God before that. And he makes that point to put it all in context and perspective. Well, Paul is addressing in Galatians is not God's law being done away with. That's what, you know, many people, God's law was being done away with. Look at Galatians. That's not what Paul's addressing. It wasn't about the Sabbath being done away because they were keeping the Sabbath. But what he was addressing was what circumcision had become to mean, along with the rituals and washings and ceremonial laws that were being performed by the religious Jews, and how one is cleansed or purified before God. And all these were wrapped up into what is called the works of the law. The works of the law. Three times Paul uses the phrase the works of the law. Now, the Protestant world, as influenced by Martin Luther, believe that when Paul used this term to mean, when he used this term, it meant any good works, any human efforts to obey God. Now, I think we know that's incorrect, and we don't have an issue with that, but that's where the Protestant mindset comes from. Well, the works of the law, they kind of take it, well, you can't do good works and human efforts, those are all wrapped up in the works of the law. What is helpful to understand today, that among the Dead Sea Scrolls were manuscripts translated into English called On the Works of the Law. So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found these manuscripts. And what was very interesting about it was, up until this point, they thought the works of the law, Paul used this term, the works of the law. No one had ever seen that term before. Well, interestingly enough, they were in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found this one manuscript, which is called 4QMMT, meaning that's found in the fourth cave. I think 4Q refers to the cave. And what they found interesting was the same exact term, works of the law, was used in Galatians, used in the same document. So it wasn't something that Paul just invented. It was something that was a term, the works of the law. Now, when this was seen or understood, it raised questions that the works of the law was not a term Paul invented when he wrote Galatians. In the 4QMMT document found in Qumran caves, is this letter as we're referring to. And it was from the Essenes to the Pharisees about their ritual purity, basically saying that the Pharisees didn't really understand the works of the law correctly, or the rules, the rituals that made you right in God's eyes, or how one was defiled and how one stayed clean from defilement. So I would like to quote a transcript from a blog by Dr. John Bergsma called The Dead Sea Scrolls, Paul and the Works of the Law. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but what he states is, what he writes here is, so what are the works of the law in the 4QMMT? What are the works of the law? Well, these are the things. Purity of liquids. Poured from one container to another, issues about the impurity about the bones and animal hides. Whether or not dogs can be in Jerusalem. That was a big no-no. You can't have a dog in Jerusalem. You see what dogs eat. You know where dogs have been. Dogs would go out and eat some dead animal, then walk back into the town and defile everything that they touch, and they would walk along the streets and the streets are defiled. Your house is defiled. You can't have a dog in Jerusalem. And as he goes, are you kidding me? That's the holy city. You know, skin diseases, keeping away from Gentiles. Yeah, don't touch a Gentile. You don't even allow their wheat to be used in the temple. If a Gentile comes and brings you some wheat, if you buy wheat from them, you can't use Gentile wheat in the temple of God. And as he says, what are you talking about? That's the path to Belial. So, I mentioned the purity of liquids poured from one container to another. What was that all about? The law of Moses had a very strict rules about purity of food, and the issue came up. What if you have an unclean cup and you've got a pitcher of milk or water and you're pouring the water into an unclean cup? The pitcher is clean and the cup is clean. Does the impurity travel backwards up the stream of liquid into your pitcher, or does the uncleanness stay in the cup? The Pharisees said, well, it can't go upstream, so it stays in the cup. And the Essenes said, hey, impurity can travel upstream. This is ridiculous. That's the path of Belial. You're on the road to perdition. You're following the path of Satan because you Pharisees are pouring clean liquids into unclean cups, and then you think your pitcher is still clean. But really, it's unclean, and your whole kitchen is getting defiled because you're going around pouring that stuff. Now, that's into other things, and then washing with them. That's awful, he says. These are the things that the Essenes were worried and debated about. Now, I want to read that to you, and you can look up what this art. You can just look up 4QMMT yourself, and Wikipedia. It's on Wikipedia, and it gives you more detail what was in there. But it was basically a letter to the Essenes, to the Pharisees and the priesthood in Jerusalem, saying, you guys really don't know how to do the works of the law. You're defiling yourself through all these things you're not supposed to, you should be doing, but you're not. And they had their own rules. And they would debate these things, right? You know, one of the debates was, can you take water from a well versus running water? You know, one thought that the well was defiled, so you couldn't use well water. Another thought running water was the only way to have undefiled water. But I wanted to give this to you to understand what the sense of what Paul meant by the works of the law. Paul, a former Pharisee, would have understood the debates between the Pharisees and the other religious Jewish sects like the Essenes. It was about what could defile you and how you could stay in a pure state. That's basically what they argued about. What could defile you and how could you stay in a pure state? In Galatians, we see Paul addressing this by making the point. If you can, and this is the way the point that Paul makes. If you can make yourself clean from defilement, then Christ died in vain. Right? If you can make yourself clean through your own efforts, why do you need Christ? And he said, that's not possible. Christ would have then died in vain. If you can do something yourself to make yourself clean and undefiled and cleansed and justified in front of God, then why Christ died in vain? It was all for nothing. You could do it yourself. And that's really the main point of Galatians, if you boil it down. You can do it yourself. That's where they were going. So Jesus addresses this himself, right? Jesus had the same sort of addressing certain things like this himself with the Pharisees. Matthew 15:1. You can turn there, Matthew 15:1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Let's drop down to Matthew, verse 10. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into their mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know what the Pharisees were offended, that they were offended when they heard that saying? This saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Verse 15. And then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Verse 16. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies or slander. These are the things which defile a man, not to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Because this is, you know, the Pharisees, just like the Essenes, had their own set of works of the law. This is how you stay clean, purified. And it wasn't mean that you don't wash your hands and don't, you know, practice good hygiene. It's that they had all these things that they did that they felt kept them from being undefiled. And Christ is saying, it's not about a piece of dirt going in your mouth. It's what comes out of the mouth, which comes from the heart. Matthew 23, verse 5, he addresses it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So again, the same idea is being addressed here. They had all these rules. They worried about the outside of the cup. Was it clean? And he's using the analogy that the inside's dirty. The idea that purification and justification from these types of rituals and the avoidance of defilement, which could be, you know, avoiding touching a Gentile because you don't know what a Gentile could have touched. If a Gentile touches something that defiles him and you touch a Gentile, you're defiled. This is how it all kind of worked. And then that's what the works of the law were defined as, were defined by these religious sects, the Pharisees and the Essenes. They had different rules, different things they did. And they debated among themselves what were the works of the law. So the principle is that Galatians is not doing away with the Sabbath or God's law, but rather addresses circumcision and the works of the law that the Jewish religious sects codified that define purification, defilement, and how you can make yourself clean. So the key principles for understanding Galatians, as a review, is Paul's writings at times are hard to understand. So we shouldn't just gloss over things or feel bad or be, you certainly should understand his writings take some time to digest and go over. Galatians needs to be viewed in context, and the first sermon given in Galatia was recorded to help us give us context. And Galatians is not doing away with the Sabbath and God's law. So let's also keep in mind that Paul wrote Galatians after his first visit, and while Paul is back in Antioch, Syria, staying for some time, he writes the Galatians because apparently zealous Jewish converts were now stating that to be a Christian, circumcision and the works of law were required. And they had to do these things. Apparently, after Paul was also being stated were things that Paul really was being discredited. That he wasn't really an apostle. And we see all these issues being addressed in the first chapter of Galatians. So we'll go through chapter 1, and then we'll pause for today, part 1. All right, chapter 1. Let's get into the, with that background and principles, let's get into chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, and in parentheses in the New King James, is not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul writes his greeting to establish that he is an apostle. If you look at some of his other books he writes, like Philippians, you know, he doesn't start out quite that way, but this is his first epistle, and he knows he's being discredited. So Paul writes his greeting as, I am an apostle, and it wasn't through man. A man didn't make me an apostle, but Jesus Christ and God, that's who made me an apostle. And it appears, again, that some folks had come into Galatia after Paul had left and started discrediting Paul, that he wasn't really an apostle. He got some things wrong. Paul didn't really know. He wasn't, you know, like a real apostle. He didn't know. He wasn't there with Jesus Christ at the beginning. He doesn't really know, you know, like as much as the real apostles, you know, the other apostles do. Well, Paul will address this and say, no, I am not a lesser apostle. And I'm going to show you who taught me. It was not man, but Christ himself taught me. And he's going to make that point. He goes on in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the Holy Spirit, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul gets his reading, and as I'm sort of stated, he seemed to forget the Holy Spirit in that greeting. So Trinitarians, I don't know, they have their way of explaining that, I'm sure, but Paul obviously wasn't a Trinitarian at this point. Paul emphasizes at the beginning that it is Christ that delivers us from our sins, because that's really the crux of what Paul addresses in sin. So he starts off at the very beginning saying, Christ is the one that delivers us from our sins. And that's really the crux of what is about Galatians. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? How is sin dealt with? Forgiveness, justification. All right, let's keep going. Acts 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some. So there's not another gospel, there's only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So we had the first sermon given in Galatia at Antioch, Pisidia, and those who were there were God-fearers who were overjoyed that the promises of God were being extended to them. Salvation was being given to them. Eternal life. They were Sabbath keepers. They were in the synagogue and they heard the law and the prophets. They begged with Paul that these words be preached to them again next Sabbath. And we read, the whole city came to hear the word of God. Salvation was being extended directly to the Gentiles. And Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 and says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This would have been very exciting for the Gentiles that were God-fearers. Paul is reminding them of the encouraging message that they heard, and he's dismayed that they soon had turned so far away from that, turned away from that to another gospel, not the gospel that he brought to them, not the gospel he preached. He'd only been gone 6 to 8 months. Galatians 11. But now I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He's going to make a very strong point. You know, where did it come from? Verse 12. For I neither received it from a man or from man, nor was I taught it. Nobody taught him. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where he got it from. So he's showing his authority. That what he spoke was from Jesus Christ directly. And he wasn't taught by man. Just like the other apostles, Paul was saying, I was taught by Christ. I didn't see any other apostles for at least 3 years, which we'll see in a minute in another verse. He says, where did I get my information from? Who did I learn it from? It wasn't from man. I got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught me. That's what he's saying. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 13. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, Paul is stating his credibility in the sense that he understood the traditions of the Jewish religious sects. He was the most zealous towards them at one point. He understood what debates were between the Pharisees and the other sects, like the Essenes, and what they thought caused defilement, what they thought you had to do to become clean, what you had to do to stay clean or avoid being defiled. All right, Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, in the Acts account, the timeline isn't very clear. But here Paul states that after conversion, he didn't confer or check in with the apostles back in Jerusalem or the leaders of the church at that time. But where did he go to? Arabia. And where did he go in Arabia? Well, we don't know, but there is one hint in Galatians that comes up later. And he mentions Mount Sinai. And we know that Moses was there in Mount Sinai and was taught by God. We know Elijah went there and was in a cave and was taught by God. Possibly a clue where he was in Arabia, but Paul doesn't say where he went. He just says he went to Arabia. I think I've heard other explanations where that might have been. We don't know. But as a side note, just interesting, the side note on that is that in Mount Sinai, the knowledge of where Mount Sinai is today, that knowledge has been lost. Nobody really knows for sure where it was. But at the time, you know, Paul knew where it was. Others would have known where it was. So wherever he was, wherever he may have been in Arabia, Paul, during this time, spent time meditating and focusing on God's word and being taught by Christ directly. Paul spent 3 years, as we'll see, in Arabia before seeing another apostle. Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained there with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So Paul only after 3 years, he was in Damascus, was converted, stayed there for a little while, then he went to Arabia, and then after 3 years, went and saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Now imagine the conversation Paul and Peter had for 15 days, right? I mean, you can imagine them staying up late at night discussing things. And they could really share some interesting accounts. For 3 years, Paul had just come back, spending time in some way communicating with Jesus Christ and being taught by Jesus Christ. And Peter had spent 3 years in being taught by Christ himself, you know, 15 years or so earlier, or sometime earlier during the 28 and 29, 31 AD time period. So, unfortunately, it's not recorded in Acts, but it wouldn't quite the meeting between these two personalities and sharing of their accounts. You can imagine they would have had a lot of questions for each other, right? They both knew Jesus Christ directly, were taught by him directly, and they both would have had a lot of questions and sharing of information back and forth. And I wish that was in the Acts. That would have been very interesting, what they talked about for 15 days. But what Paul's establishing is that he was not taught by a man, but directly by Jesus Christ. And later he's going to establish another important point, is that in his second visit to Jerusalem, what happened there? Let's keep going. Galatians 1, verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by the face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So after leaving Jerusalem, he went back to his home region and preached in Syria and Cilicia. And that's where Tarsus is. Tarsus is in Cilicia. That's where Paul was from. So he went back to his sort of home region, and that's where he was for a while. Now, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took also Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So in this section, it's not totally clear 14 years from what point in time, but what seems to be the reference is 14 years from his conversion. So we're still going back using the point in time conversion. So Paul makes the point of his authority as an apostle, and that he was taught not by flesh and blood or men, but by Jesus Christ. In Acts 11:30, we see Barnabas and Paul make a trip to Jerusalem, and this is likely the trip they took back. This is what he's referencing, that trip. Paul shares a detail not in Acts that Titus came with them. He shares with those of reputation, which we learn later are James, Peter, and John, what he had been doing. And there's no mention of Titus. There's no issues amongst them about Titus being uncircumcised. So he's making the point, I brought Titus in with me, and we met with James, John, people of reputation, the pillars, and no one said a thing about it. It's not an issue. So we'll stop right here for today, and we'll pick it up next week as we'll cover chapters 2 through 6 of Galatians and in part one, part one and part two of understanding Galatians. So I hope this is helpful. Some good background, some good context, and some good principles as we get into the meat and potatoes of Galatians next week.